The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. For thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." And the servant said unto him, "Preadventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest?" And Abraham said unto him, "Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spoke unto me and swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again." And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city, by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' and she shall say, 'Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also,' let the same be, 'She that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac,' and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will go draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of 1/2 shekel weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." She said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provisions enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house all these things. A lot of repetition here in the narrative. Jump down to verse 61. At this beautiful conclusion. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and they followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the evening time, and he lifted up his eyes and saw. And behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil, and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that had done. That he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. Remember, Sarah passed away. Into Sarah's tent, and Rebekah, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Well, you know, in our Sunday school class, we were talking about how the Bible recognizes indeed that there's different people groups and diversity in the church. There's different people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities that come together in the church. And I will go out on a limb, but I don't think it's too shaky of a limb to say that recognizing that many of us come from different backgrounds, so forth and so on, there is one thing that all of our children share in common. And it's one of the things that they want to hear the most about. How did mom and dad meet? Right? They want to hear the story. Dad, how did you marry mom? Mom, how did you meet dad? Right? And then they want to hear, if you know anything about grandpa, grandma, or any aunt and uncles, they want to know the whole story. How did our family come about? And in a way, you know, when we're telling the story, us dads, we have a tendency to put a very romantic spin on it, right, when we're giving the story to the children. We want to amplify, of course, our most best characteristics in pursuing a wife. And that's kind of what we have here in chapter 24. We have a romance story, Old Testament style. But as you probably discern with all of these aspects in the narrative of a father in Abraham, of a servant being sent, of a bride being called, of a bride being presented, there's much more deep down in this narrative that meets the eye, and I hope that we can draw some of that out. But to be certain, here in what is significant in a lot of ways in chapter 24, is a bride is being sought out for Isaac. And so that brings to the focus here that chapter 24, in a canonical way, is structured with some significance. This is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, in large part because of the servant's repetition of the oath, and he repeats the story and so forth. But also, it's significant because the word Lord, which you're going to see again and again, is repeated 19 times in this chapter, more than any other chapter in the book of Genesis. And that has with it a theological significance for the chapter 24. Because here in this chapter, no doubt through all of the book of Genesis, we have seen God's providence being worked out. But brothers and sisters, here in chapter 24, with the finding of the bride of Isaac, we see God's most holy, most wise, powerfully governing and preserving all of His creatures and all of their actions, don't we, in chapter 24. What I mean is everything had to fall right in place to get this matriarch for the new patriarch that's going to move forward God's redemptive plan. So in a way, this chapter is significant theologically because it amplifies the providence of Almighty God. It theologically significant because it records the last words of a very significant figure in redemptive history, Abraham. Abraham, I believe when the brother was teaching on the introduction of Abraham back in chapter 12, he labored to draw out the point that Abraham is one of the most significant people in the Bible, of course, under the shadow and behind the person of Jesus Christ. But here's the last words. And from that example of his words and his actions, the last lessons that we receive from Abraham. It's theologically significant in this chapter as part of the introduction is that there's a major shift going on here as to where chapters 12 through 25 focused on the promise of God to Abraham. Now in chapters 25 down to 36, we start to see the grace of God being displayed to his seed, Isaac and Jacob. And so, in redemptive history, theologically, we have a transition from the patriarch Abraham to that of Isaac. We're seeing that the ultimate promise of the serpent's head being crushed is not going to happen in Abraham's lifetime. We're seeing as if we were in this first audience that, oh, we're still waiting. We still are looking for. We're still praying. We're still anticipating. And now the shift of Genesis moves upon Isaac. There is, of course, as I mentioned earlier, many gospel overtones in this chapter, and we will allude to those as we go down through it. So how do we want to walk down through this very long chapter of the Bible? Well, I propose to you that we do it under several headings. In verses 1 through 6, I want us to consider together that a servant is summoned. Verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 9, that summoned servant is reminded. The servant's reminded in verses 7 through 9. In verses 10 through 14, that servant, he is sent. He's summoned, he's reminded, and he's sent. And then a bride is secured. That's the large part of the narrative in verses 14 to 60. And then in the closing heading, a bride is presented. Let's look together then and consider here in this romance story, Old Testament style. And it begins with a servant is summoned. Well, who is this servant? We're going to search long and hard to try to find that answer because the Bible really doesn't tell us. But we get in verse number one a clue. Look at your Bibles, verse number 1. We see that Abraham was old. This is preparing us for this theological significance of a transition in God's dealing with mankind. He's going to shift from Abraham to Isaac. Abraham was old, and he was, to emphasize how old he was, and his life's coming to an end. We just witnessed the death of Sarah in chapter 23. It says he was well stricken and aged. But what's a beautiful part of this is the last half of the verse. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all his days. You know, what it's preparing for us is what we're going to see in chapter 25. What we learn in chapter 23 is that the reality of death is a present reality, even in the life of the elect. But notice here the difference, as we amplified last time we were in Genesis, between the person who's an unbeliever and a believer. Here in his old age, stricken in old age, Abraham can look back on his life, brothers and sisters, and even though he had some ups and downs, even though he had made some mistakes, he was blessed of the Lord in all ways. There's a huge difference between people who are dying in faith, dying in the Lord, you could say, and those who are dying in unbelief. I have witnessed in times that people who grow in age, they get toward the end of their life, and they look back in their lives, and they see nothing but regrets. They see nothing and only can focus on how they've been treated wrong, how that, you know, their life is a product of other people's failures, you know, and it fosters up in these people in their old age just a lot of cankerism and bitterness. How sad. But then when you go to the side of someone who's dying in the Lord and you talk to them, it's a complete opposite story. They talk about and rejoice in the grace of God throughout their lives and how He's always been faithful to bring them back to the correct path, etc., and demonstrate love in their life and demonstrate love in the life of their family, so forth and so on. And I am telling you, and I'm suggesting to you with this, that he was blessed in all things. This was the overarching cloak that is covering Abraham as he is entering into his last days. But he has something in his last days that is the most important thing. And usually, when men and women and all of us are approaching, crossing the Jordan River ourselves on our deathbed, that's when things that are the most important become the surface. And as we're going to see in a moment, it's not Abraham's camels. It is not Abraham's wealth. It is not any of that. It's one thing. The covenant. The covenant. The promise. The seed that shall come, that shall redeem man, that shall crush the head of the serpent. This is the singular focus, once again, of Father Abraham. And it involves a servant to be summoned. The goal, in other words, the channel, in other words, through which this means of bringing salvation to the elect has to come through a servant. Abraham calls one unto himself to carry out an oath. But who is this servant? Well, verse number 2 tells us it was his eldest servant. This is perhaps from chapter 15. We were introduced to a very faithful servant of Abraham, Eleazar. I believe that that's who this is. We don't know for sure, but whoever it is a man who has walked with Abraham, brother, through the thick and the thin. He has walked with Abraham. He has seen Abraham's weaknesses, but he hasn't abandoned Abraham. He has been his loyal, faithful servant. And Abraham calls to him in this moment of sobriety, this man who's his eldest servant of his house, that ruled, that was entrusted to be loyal with everything that Abraham had, you see in the text. And he tells him to put his hand under his thigh. Now, before we get to the aspect of the oath that the servant's taken, notice that the servant, who's really the main focus of this narrative, is unnamed. It's ambiguous. I'm suggesting to you from chapter 15, I believe it's Eleazar, but I think the reason that it is because, going back to what we said about the Lord's name being here 19 times, the Lord's not going to share His glory of what He's doing with any man. The man's name here, inspired by the Spirit through the mind and the pen of Moses, doesn't record the man's name because, guess what? It's a denoting aspect that this servant is a servant of humility. His name's not even mentioned. He's a servant that has one thing in mind, and that is to execute whatever he's asked to do to bring about the wishes of his master. He's clothed, you can say, this servant, with humility. He doesn't want, you could say, any attention or focus drawn upon him. He is a man who keeps his head down, brother, and keeps his lips closed, and he wants to do whatever it is that his master tells him to do. The servant's not even mentioned. And he's asked to take an oath. He's summoned to come and to participate in something that is so important to Abraham in carrying forward the Abrahamic covenant. And it begins with placing his hand under the thigh. Let's consider, under this servant being summoned now, the oath that he's called to take in verses 2 through 6. In verse 2, we see that the action of the oath, be careful to catch this, orientates around the Abrahamic covenant. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Doug? Yes, it's a rather odd gesture. Placing your hand under a person's thigh, is this some kind of ancient Middle East custom that was present at that time? All Jewish scholars say that actually their tradition that still practices this was started by Abraham. Where did Abraham get it? Well, this physical area that's translated here in the oath that the servant's being called to undertake is believed by most Old Testament scholars to be a euphemism. A euphemism is, you know, just an indirect expression or way of saying something that is a little bit, let's say, improper or not as prudent to talk about, right? We do this with our children sometimes, don't we? We'll refer to a certain body part and no, you don't say, you don't call it that, you call it this. You know, you call it that because that's a more correct polite way of describing it. The other way would seem kind of crude and improper. That's what's going on here when we talk about he placed his hand on his thigh, which action is orientated around the Abrahamic covenant. We know this, and we have warrant to say this about where he's placing his hand and what his thigh means because of the Hebrew word that's being used there. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 46:26. This word translated thigh here is the same Hebrew word that's in Genesis 46:26. Look how it's translated there. Genesis 46:26. All the souls that came with Jacob unto Egypt, which came out of his loins. That's the same Hebrew word. What's it talking about there? It's not talking about his thigh. It's not talking about where Lily sets on my lap, on my thigh. The descendants didn't come out of Jacob's thigh. You get the point, right? Out of his loins, his yarak is the best way I think you could pronounce it. Besides, continuing reading the text, besides Jacob's sons, wives, all the souls were 66. Where do these people come from? Out of his procreative body part that has the covenant sign through which now the servant Abraham is asking him to place his hand. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 1:5. We see once again. This should make us uncomfortable in the house of God as we see talking about this because it's sanctioned under the name of God. It is something not perverse. The Western contemporary Christian mind doesn't want to talk about this because it thinks of these things in a perverse way. No, that's not what's going on. You're going to miss an important part of this entire oath that this servant's called to see the sobriety and the central focus point of it if you don't catch this. Exodus 1:5, and all those souls that came out of the loins, the yarak of Jacob, were 70 souls. It's talking about his progeny. It's talking about his offspring that come out of his loins. So what we have here is Abraham coming down to the end of his life, and we see that he orientates his life, brother, around this one singular call of God upon his life to move forward the covenant that God made with him through the lineage of his descendants. And to emphasize the aspect of what, dear servants, I'm asking you to do, I want you to understand that this is so seriously connected to and rooted to in what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about what God has promised us. Place your hand upon the covenant sign because that's how serious this is. You know, I was thinking about this. How would you even begin to illustrate this? There are certain things among men in times of crisis and in times of seriousness. All forms of social structure and things that would prevent us from embarrassment evaporate. Okay, you just don't care about them because it's so serious. Think about, for instance, you're out on a battlefield, right? And you get deathly wounded, and you want to have a comrade come and help you. Guess what? You don't care what you're wearing or what got ripped off in the shrapnel or what. You know what I'm saying? You don't care because it's serious. It transcends all of that stuff. And this is what Abraham's calling this servant to do. He's calling him to focus. That's how serious this is. I must find a wife for my son because the covenant has not found its consummation and its fulfillment. I, as Abraham, now have to act. But wait a minute. Abraham, come on. You have seen God prove himself certain in so many times. You have seen God, the angel of the Lord, which he's going to cite here in a minute in verse 7, bring a ram out of nowhere so you don't sacrifice your own son. What do you mean you got to be so serious and take things into your own hands? What do you mean, Abraham, that you've got to begin to be proactive and call your servant in this such sober and serious way to take an oath to go and advance something that you know God's already going to do? What do you mean, Abraham? Why are you doing that? Abraham understood something very well. He understood that as God has called him and made him the head, the federal representative of those who will come in faith, it doesn't mean that he gets the, you could say privilege, it's not really privilege, of being able to sit on the sidelines. In other words, brother, he's called to take action. He's called to take action. This teaches us an important aspect of God's providence. Absolutely, he will govern through his power all creatures and their actions. But it doesn't mean, we see here a beautiful understanding of how God's providence is utilized through these other agents known as his people to bring about his redemptive will. That's how serious this is. That's the whole aspect of Abraham telling his servant to put his hand on the covenant sign, because the covenant is riding upon us finding a bride for Isaac. And if we fail, all hope is lost. Do you understand how he's thinking? Our understanding of a high-lifted God doesn't mean that we get to check out, brothers. It means that we are all the more confident that he will help us engage and get the victory and win and accomplish his purposes that he's called us to advance. Now, we see here that he's calling in to take an oath. And we know that because look at the first part of verse number 3. Because it invokes the name of the one true living God of heaven. This is an oath that's being taken before God, involving and orientating around a covenant that God has made with Abraham. But wait a minute, Pastor Doug, haven't we heard that oaths aren't permissible for Christians? I mean, I remember hearing somewhere that, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say you're never supposed to swear by God's name. You're never supposed to take an oath. It's not lawful. Well, here's a case where there is an oath, but how do we know it's permissible? Well, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, 36 and 37. This is a passage that's oftentimes misunderstood by people with this idea of Christians, or you could say God's people, swearing or taking oaths in his name. He's asking him to swear in the name of the Lord. This is where a lot of people run to, and they say, oh yeah, Christians shouldn't be taking oaths and swearing are not permissible or lawful for Christians. And they go here and they say, look at Matthew 5, 36, 37. Jesus said himself, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication, some of your modern translation, I like how they put it, just simply be yes or no. Whatsoever is more than that comes from evil. Or the authorized version says, whatever is more than these cometh are of evil. So they say, you see here, here's where you're. Well, the context there, what Jesus is teaching is that the people were making rash and hasty vows, right? Everything was, you hear people do this. Now, if you're a Christian who's practicing this, you need to stop doing this. You'll say something to someone and then you'll say, oh, I swear by, you know, and you'll say, you'll invoke God's name. That's not lawful for a Christian to be doing. You should not be flippantly swearing God's name that way. But it is, we see from this scripture, and we could go through many other scriptures, that it is permissible and it is lawful for Christians to take oaths of serious matters in the name of God, in so much that is lawful according to his word. If they're trying to swear and commit themselves to something that goes against God's word, of course it's not lawful. But here again, placing his hand on the covenant sign, he's asking him to take an oath lawfully and permissibly, because it's orientating and advancing the promise of God that he has already sworn under Abraham. Notice how now in verse 3, the second half of it, all the way down to verse 6, that this oath is designed to promote fidelity to the covenant. Well, how? Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 24. I want you to swear by the Lord God of heaven and the Lord God of earth, emphasizing God's dominion over all of his creation, both in the celestial sphere and also down here on the earth. Our God, beloved, is the God of all things. That thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell now. The Canaanites, of course, are the descendants of Canaan. That was the fourth son of Ham, who came off the ark and was cursed. He had been divinely cursed and appointed to destruction back in Genesis 9:25-26. Those who were there, you remember that. And thus Abraham knew that his son could not become yoked or married with a Canaanite, someone who had been appointed unto destruction. Okay? He goes on to flesh that out to see that his oath and the reason that he's saying that he is to promote fidelity to the covenant. We can't be doing anything that's going to jeopardize this covenant. I can't be having Isaac marrying some woman, some bride, who's going to be bringing into the relationship suspicion and questions and challenging the covenant call that he has on his life. It's about being equally yoked with someone who shares the same hope and promises of what God has given to Abraham. Look at verse 4. Thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred who are descendants of Shem, who have not been assigned the curse, but yes, are in error. Yes, they are practicing things in error. Abraham was called out of that. That comes to fruition when he deals with Rebekah's family. But go there and take a wife unto my son Isaac from there. So, the aspect of being unequal yoke becomes to the surface here. Abraham wants his son to marry someone from the line of Shem, so the purity of the covenant promise, the purity and the focus of the covenant work of moving forward God's redemptive plan through us as we exercise the grace that He's given us, putting our boots to the ground, and we're going to stay faithful to Him, come, you know, hell or high water, we're not going to depart from the covenant promise. It has to do with this aspect of being unequally yoked. Now this comes into legislation amongst the people of God in Deuteronomy 7:3-4. Don't turn there. God tells the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the prophet Moses, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. You stay separate from those who do not bow the knee to my law, to my ways, to my promises. You never intermingle. You never intermarry with those people. 2 Corinthians, this is picked up in the New Testament later on. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is expanded beyond marriage, but it can apply. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You see, Abraham here, the very first one, is exercising what many Christian parents seek to do today. And that is to try to disciple their young adults in what to look for in a spouse. And the number one thing you better be looking for is not their beautiful eyes. You know, lady, young girls, not how much money they make. It is, do they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength? How is it manifested in their life? Young men, you're looking at a young lady, that's what you want to see. What does she do with her leisure time? What does she do with her family? What does she do for the things of the Lord? That's where you know her heart is. Christian ladies, same thing. Young ladies, you look for a husband, you want to know, where's his heart? What's he doing with his, what is he doing with his time? What's he doing with his life? Doesn't mean he's got to have aspirations to be a CEO of the headquarters. You want to know something, and it's one thing, is this man or this potential spouse of mine going to help me, aid me, equip me, sharpen me to walk in covenant faithfulness with Christ who's called me under His crown to serve Him. That's what you're looking for. Young women, don't expect no young Christian guy who's a godly man be interested in you if you're not displaying that. You're going to see what the servant's going to be praying for in a moment. An industrious, hardworking, self-sacrificial Christian woman. Christian man, don't expect no Christian woman, godly young lady, be interested in you if you ain't got no fruits in your life of being serious for the Lord. You're going to get what you manifest. Someone who's nominal, someone who's just, yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, it's Monday through Saturday, you really can't tell. That's what you're going to get. Abraham here sees the importance of this. And this comes out even more emphatically with his response to the servant, with the question the servant answers. Because you know what? A lot of the times, my son, he does this a lot. I give him a task and he's good. He'll be like, well, is there a different way to do that task? What if? You know, he's already thinking, well, Dad, you asked me to do that, but what if this happens? Can I do it this way? You know, that's okay. But listen to what the servant says.
And we'll come back to this point of Abraham emphasizing the covenant can't be jeopardized with being unequally yoked. The servant said unto him, back to his proposition of going all the way back to his homeland, which, by the way, Nahor is about a 500-mile trip, takes about 1 month journey, even with 10 camels. Okay, he says, verse 5, servant said to the master Abraham, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Can I bring Isaac back to the land? Look at Abraham's response in verse 6. Abraham said unto him, beware. The idea, the concept of the conversation contained in that Hebrew word is, don't you even think about jeopardizing what I'm telling you to do. That's what's in that word. That's how emphatic and important this is. Beware, he says, that you do not bring my son from where God has already brought me out. Wow. You talk about denoting a desire to keep his calling and the redemptive purposes of God pure. He doesn't even want Isaac to go back around any of those people who still have mixed up ideas of who the one true living God is. You keep my son firmly planted here. We are not moving back in our work for the Lord. We are not compromising. We are not going to send signals that we're willing to shave off this or shave off that. No, servant. You're going to find a bride, and it's not going to involve my son going back into that unbelieving culture, unbelieving land. He's staying here. God will provide a wife. So he gives him that stark warning. It seems as though what we see here now after the servant being summoned, that his questioning of Abraham about taking Isaac back sparks in Abraham something that he sees in his servant that he has to kind of lift him up a little bit, you know? Like, why would you ask me such a question like that? Because in verses 7 and 9, the servant's reminded, hey, brother, you do remember why your hand is on my thigh, right? You do remember the aspects of the covenant. And he rehearses that with the servant. In other words, he's reminded the servant, hey, no, don't you compromise. Don't you think about compromising. Wake up, man. Don't you remember God's promise that he will give this land to us? We're staying here. Isaac's not going back there to take that land. God's going to give us victory here. And you know, we have to do that sometimes as parents, don't we, brother? Don't we? See a little bit of reaction there? Yeah, we do. We do got to do that sometimes. Our young ones sometimes, they're looking off in a direction the wrong way, or looking off in a direction some way. We got to, hey, this is what the Word of God says. We got to remind them. Because we see them kind of getting a little weak a little bit. They're not trusting the Lord. And sometimes, listen to me, some of you young adults, we have some that are in that transition in our church. There is a real, I don't like to use the word misery. There is a real valley of singleness. It exists. I mean, come on. People who are married, we have to realize that. But notice what Abraham's doing here when he's reminding the servant that Isaac can't go back to that land. He's trying to snap him out of quit looking at the surrounding circumstances or potential problems and say, remember what God promised. Remember what God's ways are. Remember what God's called us to do. Remember what God said He will do. That's what we need to remember. And that's what we need to follow. And we need to do that from time to time. Notice that in verse 7, Abraham demonstrates that he believes this, quote, angel of the Lord, who has manifested himself many times to come and to make a way, will once again do it. And in his kindness to his servant, Abraham says, you see there, that if, in fact, the woman will not come with him willingly, that the servant is clear from any kind of oath that he is taking. He won't be held guilty. He won't be held as a failure. So this is Abraham's the master, denoting, you know, I'll let you off the hook. You don't have to be worried about it. So the servant's reminded of these covenant promises. And now the servant sent in verses 10 through 14. He sent into this land a people that Abraham was called out of to find a bride there to bring back and to give unto Isaac so that his redemptive purposes can be fulfilled and move forward to the coming and the birth
of Jesus Christ. The servant obeys. He takes the oath. He is sent out under the blessings of his master, reminded that all of this is orientated around the covenant that has been given to us. I hope that you understand and you see the parallels here of the servant, of the Holy Spirit, revolving around the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, who took counsel among themselves of who would be brought into the family of God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 talks about some kind of eternal council that took place. And so you see these parallels with Abraham and his servant and his council, and his servant being sent, and how the Father sends the Spirit out to come and to apply efficaciously the redemption of Christ. He unveils our darkened eyes who are hardened of heart. We see these beautiful parallels coming out. And notice that the servant's being sent forth with much riches, many blessings. This servant young man is not coming with empty hands. This servant isn't coming with empty promises. He has the stuff, you could say, to make sure that when he comes and he offers before the bride the promise of a marriage with his master, that she sees he means business. His call to the bride will not be one that's empty. It will not be one that won't have any effect, you could say. That's kind of what's revolving around these things that he's taking. Many Old Testament scholars believe that this is, in a literal sense, a bride gift. He's taking these things, you know, to say, hey, look, we got the wares here. My servant's really, really, really rich. And he needs, you know, a bride. We see this in verses 10 down through 14, he'll be sent out. Let's take a look at verse number 10. The servant then took the camels. He took 10. This is significant in a moment of his master. And he departed for all the goods of his master. Some of your modern translations are going to talk about these are all the luxuries. He's taken a lot of goods, okay? A lot of jewels and things of that nature. He gets to the city of Nahor. This servant is really putting out a lot here. It took him a month to get to this point. All right? And notice that this servant, being reminded of the covenant responsibilities that he has before the Lord, reminded of the covenant blessings that God has promised them, notice that he strategically positions himself in a place where God will bless. He goes to where the women are watering the camels. In this culture, we see in verse 11, this is where women went to draw water in the evening times. Most Old Testament scholars believe they did this. Of course, the sun's going down. And if you had a pitcher, how many of you boys have been ever asked to carry 5 gallons of water? Raise your hand. I want to see hands. Come on, boys. How many of you carried 5 gallons of water? Good. Good. Add a young lady. Good. Jacob, we're going to work on you. 5 gallons of water weighs approximately 60 pounds, right? So these ladies would come out to the well because in the evening the sun's down and they're having to carry these pitchers of water, which a lot of scholars believe were 3 to 5 gallons of water. So 3 gallons on the low side is still around, you know what I'm saying, 25, 35 pounds. And a 5 gallon pitcher, well, you boys know what that's about, right? That's heavy, right? That's pretty heavy. That's why they were going out in the evening. So this servant who's being sent, he goes and he positions himself in a strategic place. Wow, what a beautiful example. What a beautiful example. He goes to the place where the bride's going to be in order to interact with the women that are coming out. He has 10 camels with him, and he causes them to kneel down. And now notice the prayer of the servant here in verses 12 through 14. It's a prayer of boldness that's tempered with humility. Verse 12, he said unto the Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee. Here's the humility here. He knows that he's not going to be successful in effectually finding a bride for Isaac if the father's not blessing it, if the father's not active in the work. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Now here's where the boldness comes in.
The humility at the beginning of the verse is expressing, Lord, I need your help on this. I can't do it. But the boldness comes in where he is, in a way, reminding God of God's covenant promise, God's covenant responsibility. The Hebrew word there for show kindness, it comes out again later in the English translation as mercy. And it's denoting your covenant faithfulness. Show your covenant faithfulness and love to my master. So there's where the calculated humility comes in. I texted my daughter this week when I was reading this and sent it to her. And I said, you know, in this example of this servant, we see that absolutely we are humble coming before the throne and the majesty of our covenant-keeping sovereign God. But it's not imprudent. It's not proud, beloved, to call God to be faithful to His promises and His Word. It's not arrogant. We're saying, God, you said... We're reminding him, of course we know he doesn't need reminded, but we're reminding him that we have faith in what you said, God. Show your covenant love, show your covenant faithfulness unto my master and my servant. And now something happens that I want us to park on, and we're going to end the message today. We're obviously not going to get through all this in one sermon. He asks him for a sign. The prayer of the servant who's been sent out now asks God to give him a sign. And that's what transpires here in verses 13 through 14. So I want us to consider now in this servant that's being sent, in his prayer of asking for signs from God. Okay? It's kind of here. Let's look at that and let's talk about it. It comes out here in verse 13. It starts. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Here it is. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So he ups the ante a little bit in what specific sign he's asking from God. Let the saying be she that thou shalt appoint for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know by this sign that thou, you know, hast shown covenant faithfulness. Right? Now, there's a couple things going on here that I want us to see in this text. Of, yes, he's asking for a sign, but notice the signs he's asking for. He doesn't say, I know I already said this once, but he doesn't say things like, Lord, give me a sign that she's wearing, you know, a red dress. He doesn't say, give me a sign that, you know, she is humming my favorite Jewish song that I like. You know, he doesn't say any of that, right? A lot of those cultural aspects, yes, haven't developed yet, but you get the whole point of the illustration. He asks us, look, for a sign of hospitality. Lord, in this godly woman, I want to see a sign of hospitality. I'm going to ask for a drink and let her be willing to stop in her labors and come to give a complete stranger who she does not know a drink. So she's going to demonstrate what Abraham, his master, demonstrated many times. Hospitality to strangers, right? But then, he ups the ending. He says, I want this godly woman who is supposed to be, by the desires of my master, to help execute and live out the covenant call that you've placed upon his life, to be someone who's extraordinary self-sacrificial, extraordinary, not willing to get dirty in the messiness of walking together with a man who's serving the Lord. I want this woman to also water my camels. We'll get into that next week, what that really meant, 10 camels. So the question is, was it right for this servant to require of God these signs? Is it right for you and I to ask God for a sign? Well, in a general way, overall speaking, asking God for a sign isn't presented in a positive light in the Bible. All right? Wrongly asking for signs, remember this, we went through the Gospel of John before we started Genesis, that was typically the problem with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 12, 38, 40. We're going to end with this observation here of the servant's prayer and him asking God to provide a sign. Typically, it was always the problem of the scribes and Pharisees wanting a sign from God. It's never presented in a positive light. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered, Jesus, unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so also the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so therefore, Jesus responds to them in a negative sense of them even asking for a sign. So that gives us a little insight that as Christians, we shouldn't be asking for a sign. We'll come full circle back to this servant asking for a sign in a moment. You're in the New Testament, go to Luke chapter 11, verses 14 and 16. Again, asking for a sign wasn't in the Gospels presented or looked at with positive light. And we are, right, Christians in the New Covenant. We go to the Gospels and we seek to guide our lives by the Scriptures of how we're to conduct ourselves in our prayers and what we ask of God. Should we be asking for signs from God? Luke 11, 14 through 16. He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. All devils are dumb, by the way. It came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others, tempting him, tempting Jesus, sought of him a sign of heaven. Here again, just not viewed in a positive light, requiring or wanting a sign. We know, stepping away just from Jesus' ministry, we know that Paul didn't present sign seeking in a positive light. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews requiring a sign, and the Greeks seeking after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But in them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There again, just kind of looking down on in Paul's ministry, this aspect that you've got to have a sign to know that this is of God. We should likewise remember that there are false signs and false wonders produced by Satan, isn't it? And also his demons. And the signs are designed to draw people away from the truth. So, beloved, be very careful in our day and age, of especially these modern television preachers who are always talking about looking and encouraging you to ask for signs. You could get a sign manifested to you that you believe is from God that actually is a deceptive illusion from a demon or from Satan and lead you away from the truth. I'll never forget, Jessica was in a drive-thru at McDonald's. Many of you have heard her tell the story. And this lady, very odd encounter, comes up to her and says, God has told me to give you this. Now, if it was a $100 bill, hey, you know, he shall give us, you know, the fruits of vineyards we did not plant, amen. But it was a vial, like a little liquid vial. And I don't think it was labeled. I can't remember all the details. But she said, God told me to give this to you. And Jessica's like, oh, no, thanks. I'm okay, you know. Remember, she's at a drive-thru of a restaurant, of McDonald's, fast food, right? And then she says, I saw your license plate. And your license plate says, give thanks. And God told me that that was a sign to give you this. Wow, that's all. You got a lot out of that license plate, you know. And then she took a electronic device, like an iPad or something, a Kindle is what it's called. And she goes, here, take this too. Jessica goes, no, really, I don't need it. And she goes, you're going to take it, and threw it at her in her lap. And Jessica kind of picks it up and puts it on the dashboard. You know, this is when all the COVID-19 stuff just started happening, right? Just odd things like this. My whole point in sharing that illustration is, how did she know that that was a sign from God? Satan and demons could have just robbed her out of some things that she had worked really hard to pay for and wants to get her to be poor and destitute. You get the point. The reason why we who stand in the new covenant should not demand of God signs to be given is very clear in Hebrews 1. I want you to turn there. We were doing this in our family worship this week. Hebrews 1:1. It's all right here, brethren. This is why as New Testament Christians who stand on this side of the cross,
to stand on this side of God's redemptive history, advancing step by step, farther and farther, where we're at today, first through Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then through David, and through, or through Moses, and through David, etc., etc. We come here. Brethren, we have got one of the most beautiful positions in the Church of Christ, the ancient Church of Christ. Hebrews 1:1, God. God who at sundry times, yes, different times, we're here in Genesis 24, and in different manners, diverse manners, which He's doing here with His servant Abraham. He chose to do it here in this time. He spake, He communicated, He revealed things in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days, let's read it together, spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Why do we not ask for any signs? Because the foundation, the key cornerstone of our salvation, of our faith, of our beliefs, of our practices is Jesus. And the apostles on Jesus lay the foundation. And guess what, guys? It's all right here. It's all right here. Now, I'm sure the lady who just came out of the drive-thru had very good intentions. And I sincerely hope she was a believer. God bless her. Jessica received the gifts and kindness. I wasn't trying to get into a theological debate with her. But really, couldn't she have said, you know what? I read your license plate and it said, give thanks. I have so much to be thankful for. The God has blessed me in so many ways. And I want to, in His Word, I see I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. I'm to give, you know, thanks to other people. And I want to give you this. Oh, well, I appreciate that. You see, she has all the guidance she needs. She has the direction for her actions and the practice of her faith that she needs in the Word. To say that God told me, in a way, is a sense of saying I'm receiving direct, extraordinary revelation from God, who Hebrews 1:1 says ended with Jesus. That's what Hebrews 1:1 says. You see, there was this reason why God was communing with His people all throughout redemptive history this way, to lead up to a climax of Jesus exhibiting these powers and these signs and these wonders, so that they could see, you know what? There's validity in this man who claims to be God, because He's exercising signs and powers that we've always witnessed. But after that, Hebrews 1:1, brothers and sisters, and elsewhere, is demonstrating to us that in the teachings of Jesus and in the teachings of the apostles, this is where you and I go to be guided and directed in our lives. And so, is it wrong to ask God for a sign? In a technical sense, yes. But in a not so technical way, it's not wrong to ask Him to show you a sign from His Word. Say, Lord, I have a decision I have to make. I have to do something. I need some direction. Will You show me in Your Word what it is Your will is in this area? That's perfectly lawful. That's perfectly in harmony. So this servant, he is coming before the Lord, and he, with boldness but also with humility, is asking Him to direct providentially his steps and how he is going to find this bride that he has to take back to Isaac for the sole purpose of the covenant to be advanced. Next week, we will pick up the really meat of the whole narrative in the securing of the bride. And then we'll look at the bride presented to Isaac in our concluding of the chapter. Let's go to the Lord before the Lord in prayer.